If you have your discipleship book, if you'd like to turn with me to page 33, that would be great. And I just wanted to make another plug for the Bible reading calendar. I think we still have some on the information table. I don't know how many are going through this, but I have noticed that the stack has been diminishing through the month. And, you know, sometimes I scratch my head as to why they stop where they stop. Sometimes they're right in the middle of a chapter, and I want to keep hearing. What I do is I take my iPad and I lay the, I've downloaded Alexander Scorby. And so what I do is I go and I listen to it as I'm reading it. And so if you have difficulty reading, that might be a good thing to do just to help improve your reading. But also there's just something powerful about reading it and hearing it at the same time. And so I've been getting a blessing by just going through this myself. I've determined that this year I'm going to follow this guide. And so far I've been able to keep up with it, and I trust you are too. And you say, well, you know, I've missed a few days. Well, it won't take you long to get caught up. And let me just encourage you. You say, well, I didn't really get on board when everybody else did. Go by, pick one up, and start where, you know, you need to start for that particular day of the month, and just pick up from there, and then you can just cycle back on through after the first of the year. Doesn't mean just because we're following a year program that you have to do the same thing, you know. The main thing this is doing is many people, many Christians have never read through the Bible from cover to cover. And so I think it's a good discipline to enact in your life. But I appreciate the snippets we're getting as well, because it causes us to think on those things. So just a thought there. And you can take your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But I want to just mention, since I have a little bit of time, and I say that now, and then towards the end I'll probably say, I don't have enough time. But, you know, I mentioned at the beginning of the service that it was okay to say amen in church. And it is okay to say amen. I know sometimes you come from a certain discipline or the religious background to where, you know, you don't say anything. But Nehemiah chapter 8, it's interesting there that it says that they stood for the reading of the Word of God. If you were to go there, you would see that where it says in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And I made a crack this past week about, aren't you glad that you don't stand for the entire church service? Some people have. I wonder how large the crowd would be if we had to stand for church. Some people say, I don't think I'm going to go back to that church anymore. They don't have enough room for me. I have to stand all the time. Well, here the people stood. And they stood for a long, long time. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. So, you know, you're not quite being biblical when you just say amen one time. You're supposed to say amen, amen, amen. You're okay, though, because I notice at the end of some of Paul's writing, he just has one amen. So that's all right. It says, now, get this, now, Baptists, be careful. All right, it says, with lifting up their hands. You know, it's okay to lift up your hands, okay? Not for show, but if you're being blessed and you want to talk to the Lord, there's nothing wrong with doing something like that. But notice it's lifting up their hands, and they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And it goes on. It says here in verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. In other words, they spent time in the church service reading the Word of God. I think there always ought to be that time in the Word of God. That's why we put an emphasis, I believe, where God puts the emphasis. Yes, it's great for singing and whatnot, but singing is to prepare our hearts for the preached word. We find that in the scriptures that when Saul was troubled, David would come and he would play an instrument and it would calm his spirit. And so a lot of times, you know, that's what singing will do. It will put us in the right frame of mind so that we can receive the word. That's why it's important to listen to the right kind of music, because it prepares you for something, right? And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and here's what preaching does, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so it's just like when you get to Acts chapter 8, you remember, there was the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading in the word of God from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And so there is that that dual, partnership that the Holy Spirit of God works with mankind to give forth the understanding of His Word. But that's where we have to be very, very careful who we listen to, because how are we going to know whether the one person who's speaking, and he speaks maybe well, how do we know whether he's right or not? And that's where we have the Word of God. That's why we read or we receive the Word of God, as it says in Acts chapter 17, with readiness of mind, and we search the Scriptures whether these things are so. Always backing it up with the Word of God. And so back in the Old Testament, when a prophet would speak, the way you knew that they were of God or not is whether every prophecy came true. If there was ever a prophecy that didn't come true, they were not of God. And God said, don't you listen to them. And it's the same thing as we get into the Word of God. We need to just gauge everything by the Word of God. And so that's one thing that's so powerful and why I like to see people bring their Bibles to church. I like a book like this so that we can go through and you can see the Scriptures that are being used. We can add some. We can look at some. And what it does is it reinforces, but it also gives you the tools necessary so that you can make sure these things are so. And so that's a powerful combination that we have before us. So just wanted to share a couple things like that. And so it's okay to say amen in church. Wanted to alleviate some of you that might say, oh, they shouldn't do that. You know, sometimes we get a little stiff in church and we shouldn't be, you know, loosey-goosey, as they might say. But at the same time, it's okay to say amen. Amen actually means so be it or that's right. So that's why sometimes when someone's preaching and you hear someone say amen, they're saying that's right. Down south, they don't say amen all the time. They'll say, stop there and preach a while, preacher. I mean, right in the middle of the preaching, they'll say, stop right there and preach there for a while, you know, while you're preaching. The guys will say that. And some of them will say, shake that tree, you know. So you can imagine when you preach down south, when you have all that coming at you, you got to keep your mind on what you're saying. Amen. You better be spirit led. So I better get to preaching. All right. And so as we see here from our study guide, we're looking at eternal security. And this is part two. There are actually three parts to this. And at first, when I looked at these lessons, I thought about combining them. But now that we've preached through one and we're looking at this one, I'm realizing the wisdom of having it in three distinct sections. And what this is designed, once again, I'm going to keep saying this through this study because I think it's important that if you're a teacher that you learn this first. That's one reason why we're doing this on a Wednesday night. So that you can go through this and then you know it before you go and try to tell somebody else. Because there is that principle of you can't give away something you don't have. And if you're confused about a truth, it's going to be hard for you to convince anybody else about that truth if you yourself are unconvinced. And so it's important for you to settle these issues as we go through them. So it could be that as we go through a study like this, you may still have some questions. Don't just write it off as being too hard. Don't just write it off and say, well, you know, I must have missed something somewhere. I just don't really comprehend this. You know, and these beginning lessons especially, they're foundational to the Christian life. We already saw last time that, you know, it's important for you to know that you're saved because of all the promises of God. If you don't know you're saved, you don't know that you can claim the promises of God. And so I think it's important for you to have this matter of your salvation settled. And this is really an area that the devil will hit you on. Because if he can erode your belief in whether you're saved or not, then he can just undermine every other aspect of your life. Because in every area of your life that you try to serve the Lord in, you're going to be tested, you're going to be tried. And so you need to have things like this settled. If you're always reevaluating, am I saved? I mean, what's going to happen when you run through the petals on the flower and all of a sudden he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not? You know, what are you going to do when all of a sudden, he loves me not? You can't live life like that. And God doesn't want you to live life like that. And so that's why we're going through, and I know spending a little bit more time on these opening lessons, but I think it's needful, and I also think that as you nail this down, then you can begin to build the superstructure of your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the foundation of life. And the foundation, it says, no man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But it says, let every man, in essence, be careful how he builds thereon. And so I've always said this, that it's important for us to make sure that we're building out of the right material. Because it says, every man's work shall be tried. Not in order to be saved, because later on that same passage around verse 15, it talks about that every man's work shall be tried. Yet so, and it says, when the trying comes, and fire is a purification picture in the scriptures. And it's what's going to happen is the fire, the judgment, is going to check out our works, whether we're building out of wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And so it says some people are going to be saved because they have the foundation. But the Bible says, yet so as by fire. In other words, the foundation is laid, it's laid. But then how we build on that foundation, that's the critical juncture there. And so every single one of us that named the name of Christ, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. We need to understand that we're in a building program. I wonder what our houses look like spiritually. We can't really see the spirit world. However, Jesus Christ can. And He sees how far along we are. He sees the material we're building out of, whether we're building square or not, and so on and so forth. And so I think it's important for us to get this matter of salvation settled. When you're taking someone through these introductory lessons, we've talked about the gospel. Now we talk about baptism. Then we talk about now eternal security. I think it's important to have all those distinctions clearly made so that then you can build and go from there. If folks don't have this settled, then a lot of the other truth is going to fall by the wayside, and they're going to grapple, and they'll even, in some instances, resist some of the teaching, other teaching, as God seeks to bring you to maturity. Because, you know, it's not always easy. I was noticing, talking to one guy who reached a certain milestone in his life. He had a birthday, and he moved from one stage of life to another stage of life. And, you know, it's a little sobering sometimes. You talk to we adults, and sometimes people get to that 30 years of age, and they say, oh, my. Well, I'm way past that. And some people, it's when they get 40. Some people, it's when they get 50. They really begin to reevaluate their life because they realize if God gives me 70 and by reason of strength 80, then I'm getting closer and closer to the end than I was at the beginning. And so it's important for us to have these things down because we, as we mature in life, we're going to encounter some things that may test us, and they will test us. And I think it's just vital for us to have that matter of our salvation settled as we encounter the other issues. And so just a prep, I guess you could say, for the lesson today. On your study sheet, what I've done is I've taken some of the major points and I've put it on the 5.5 by 8.5. And then we're going through and actually looking at the book, and I'm working through the book, and I've just done some underlining here. And pretty much what you have down in your notes on the 5.5 by 8.5 is what I've underlined on the 8.5 by 11 sheet in the book. And I've done that for emphasis. If I were taking somebody through this book, I would make sure that I would read those particular portions. Okay? And so, number one, it says here, I put Roman numeral number one under the heading here. It says, does the doctrine of eternal security mean that anyone who professes Christ has eternal life? Now, when we talk about professing Christ, we're just talking about someone who verbalizes, I'm saved, I'm saved. When you get to a religious area like this area, a lot of people will profess Christ. We don't always mean the same. You'll find as you get into talking to people, as you get, as you're saved and you begin to witness for the Lord, and people start talking to you a little bit about salvation, that many times they will attach a different definition to the word saved than you do. And so it's important when someone says, oh yeah, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. Well, what do you mean by that? You need to dig a little bit deeper and not be obnoxious about it. But, you know, if you just ask somebody, what are you depending on? Sometimes they'll give you the baptism date. That's not salvation. However, around here, a lot of people say, well, I'm saved. I was baptized on such and such. That's not Bible salvation. And I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm just trying to be biblical. And so it's important for you to have that down pat. So when it talks about professing Christ here on your in your book there, that's what he's meaning here. Someone who just says, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. So does the doctrine of eternal security mean that anyone who professes Christ has eternal life? The answer, and I circled it, it says no. The promise of eternal security is only for those who have been saved, not for mere professors. Salvation always changes a person's life. And we'll see that when we get to 2 Corinthians 5:17. But then he goes and gives some sub-points here. Number one, salvation demands repentance. Now, as you've gone through to this point in your study, you've noticed that repentance is mentioned a lot. It's a Bible word for one, but also one of the reasons why it's emphasized is for many of us, my age, maybe a little bit younger, and then a little bit older, we are coming out of an era of Christianity where in the zeal to have people be saved, then there was not a clear presentation many times of the gospel message. The emphasis was placed upon, hey, pray a prayer. And you want to be a Christian? You want to be saved? Yes, pray this prayer and you're saved. And so on and so forth. And it's what they would call easy believism. And so you have a lot of people who just simply began to think that they were saved because they gave and they memorized some prayer, or they copied some prayer, or they read some prayer, or they had somebody lead them in a prayer. And even though I may lead someone in a prayer to help them, there needs to be a preface to that with a clear presentation of the gospel message. But that's why many times there is such an emphasis in writing on the subject of repentance. And we had a couple lessons at the beginning of this book in regards to that. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says here, salvation demands repentance. God requires repentance for salvation, and repentance means a dramatic change of mind resulting in a change of life. It means to surrender to God. Now, we already talked about this. He's not talking about lordship salvation as such, because that would include works. But what he's saying when you change your mind, you're turning from something to something else. That's repentance, change of mind. In other words, when you repent, you change your mind, but the result of that change of mind is a change of direction or a change of action. Okay? When Jesus says that he repented of the evil that he was going to do to the children of Israel. Well, when he talks about that, God did not need to repent of sin because he's sinless. Okay, but what that means is he changed his mind because of their repentance. He changed his mind, and instead of passing judgment upon them, he acted in mercy and did not destroy them. So on. Okay, and it says here in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's an example of repentance, turning from something to something. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then number two, it says, salvation requires the new birth, and the new birth changes a man's life. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. It's a well-known verse of Scripture, but by the same token, it's one that we need to pay attention to. How many times does God need to say something, right? In verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So when you got saved, you became a new creature. In other words, your nature changed. Your want to change. There was a transformation. There was a crossing over that took place. That's what trans means. It means to go across. I think I mentioned to you, when you talk about a transatlantic flight, it's meaning that you get in a plane and you cross over the Atlantic. That's trans, you cross over. And we've been translated, so to speak. In other words, we've been passed from death to life. Amen? We've been trans. Okay? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All right, so we see salvation requires the new birth, and the new birth changes a man's life. Jesus said, "Ye must be born again," in John chapter 3, verse 7. And the new birth is a great miracle that God does to and for the believer. I underline this. It is a dramatic transformation, and those who can continue to live as they did before they profess Christ have never been born again. Okay? Now, we'll see as we get into next week's lesson, he gets into more of the detail about what happens when you look at believers who aren't living right. Okay? And as we approach these and we are in these last days, we see more and more lukewarm Christianity. And so it's important for us to rightly divide the word, and there is an answer to that. So you're going to have to stay with us, all right, these weeks. All right? And then it says here in number 3, those who are saved hear Christ's voice and follow him. Those who are saved hear Christ's voice and follow him. John chapter 10. You know, I love the Gospel of John anyway, but chapter 10 is one of the most tender of all the passages of Scripture, and I guess paints such a beautiful picture for us about the shepherd and his sheep and his care for the sheep and so on. But you notice here, it says here in John chapter 10, in verse 27, Jesus is speaking here, if you have a red letter edition. Of course, all of it could be read because it is his word. But here we have copied for us what he actually said. And so many times you have the Bible, you have the black and the red and so on. Okay, don't ever fall in the line of thinking that the red is more important than the black. It's all equally important because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, it says here in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, folks, I think there's sometimes you just need to go through here for your own good, as well as the good of others, is just sort of emphasize some of these words. Never perish. Never, never, never. Well, what if? But what up? You know, never, never. You know, if you could perish, if there was any hope or potential or possibility, it never would be never perish. Right? See, and so this is where you just have to say, you know, I don't understand it. It's hard for my mind to comprehend it. I just sort of, you know, salvation is very, I don't know that you'll ever really understand it. Because once you get a good view of yourself and sin, then you're never going to really understand salvation, but God committed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't think there's any real possible way to fully understand salvation. Okay? And at the same time, the Bible here says, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." When you get placed into the hand of God, who keeps you? 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 5, that says we're kept by the power of God. You pry yourself out of that. Well, I know you can't lose it, but you can walk away from it. Uh-huh. How are you going to do that? If no man can pluck you out, how do you think you're going to crawl out? Same power, same God. Amen? I'm not mocking anything. I'm just saying, hey, just take the word of God for what it says. Amen. Okay? So, we see here, as I get back into the notes, in this passage, Jesus gives the definition, I like this, of a true believer who has eternal life. Jesus' sheep hear his voice, meaning they respond to his word and they follow Christ, meaning they submit to him as disciples. The promise of verses 28 and 29 cannot be divorced from the evidence of verse 27. And, you know, that's important for you to see as well there that, hey, that's why it's important to get into under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. That's why the first thing the devil would like to do when you begin to backslide is pull you out of church. Because is not my Word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And, you know, as you begin, if you come with a hard heart and you continue to sit there and hear that preaching and that preaching and that preaching, it's just, that's what God uses to just begin to chisel away at those rough edges or to break that stone heart and say, I can't take it anymore. If you're truly born again, you're going to break eventually. That's why one of the first things someone will try to do is ditch church. come up with other good things to keep from going to church, you see. And that's one of the reasons why you need to stay in church. Amen? Don't let the devil pull you out of church, because that is the devil doing that. Always give God the benefit of the doubt. Okay? But you see here, those who are saved hear Christ's voice and follow Him. Number four, saving faith always produces holy works. Saving faith always produces holy works. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. A great passage of Scripture you know well by our study of salvation, the gospel, in the earlier chapters of this book. We find Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, "For by grace, that unmerited favor, that undeserved kindness, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship." Now, why does He state it like that? And I would always remind people, as they're going into Scriptures like this, because sometimes the wording is such where you question, why did He say that? Maybe He's calling into question these people's salvation. No, He's not. He's writing to a group of saved people. So He takes some things for granted, because He's writing to a local New Testament church. This book, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. So he's writing to a local church. He's writing to those who have already accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But they've also done something else, because we know scripturally that God sees the heart. Someone can get saved, and we don't know whether that person is truly born again or not, but God knows. But what God has also said, He said, you know, so that there can be that outward testimony before a lost world and saved world, then that's why He wants us baptized. So He commands every person that gets saved to be baptized. And what they're doing is they're giving testimony. They don't have to be a speech major. You know, they don't have to be a preacher. They are given that testimony when they're in the waters of baptism. The death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6, okay? Buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. And so they take that. So He's writing to these believers, and so He makes the statement. He reiterates what it takes to be saved, for by grace are ye, talking to the church, plural, you're saved, right? By faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing that we can cling to when we meet God and say, God, I deserve to be here because I did this, that, or that, and so on. But then He says here in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. When we get saved, then it says here, created in Christ Jesus. When you got saved, you were created in Christ Jesus, right? That's why you're in Christ. You go through and check these Paul's epistles, and how many times he says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What's that saying? That's saying, since we're saved, then we ought to be doing good works. See? It's not in order to be saved, but it's because we are saved. So it's natural for someone then to question the salvation of another when he's living like the devil out in the world. And say, I wonder if he's really born again or not. You say, but I don't like people judging me like that. Well, then why don't you do good works? Why don't you live like you're saved? Then you won't have people judging you that way, you see. And so it says here in verse 10, it says, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And some people get all uptight about that phrase, and you shouldn't be uptight about that at all. He says, look, if you get saved, I've laid out that you ought to live for me. You're part of my family, right? And so we ought to live like we are. So we see saving faith always produces holy works. I underlined a couple things here. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 describes the proper relationship between faith and works. It is faith that saves, and works follow as the result. And then I want to take, and if you'll go down to the last couple of sentences in that same paragraph, and go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. And I'll just go ahead in the interest of time and read this. It says, what doth it profit, my brethren? So he's talking to saved people again, right? He says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. And he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So when you get into the Pauline epistles, that's the Pauline epistles are called that because they're the writings of Paul, hence Pauline, okay, they're of Paul. And then you see James is another, Paul many times when he was writing, say, in Galatians, he was talking about justification by faith there in the book of Romans and Galatians and so on, about justified before God. He was talking about what it takes this way to be saved. James is a book that really is trying to help the Christian live the Christian life. Those five chapters really are nuts and bolts kind of chapters and verses dealing how we can be justified before our fellow man. In other words, how to live before our fellow man, how to live the Christian life. And so that's what he's saying. He says, if you tell me you're saved, then show me by your works, you see. And so if you see somebody out in the world doing the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, then you say, you know, those are carnal works. Those are fleshly works. They're not living right. They're not doing right. You know, Christians today that get involved in that kind of activity, they don't like other Christians calling them on it. But the Bible says we are warranted to do that. We are to admonish our brothers and sisters in Christ who are wayward. We are to encourage them. We're to provoke them to love and to what kind of works? Good works. And so we don't judge. The Word of God already has that judged, right? The Word of God is what judges. If I go to a drunkard and say, hey, you're in sin, a drunk, and I say, you're in sin, and he claims to be saved, and he can get mad at me, and all his friends can get mad at me, and everybody else can get mad at me, and other Christians can say, oh, he's being too hard on him, and things of that nature. But the fact of the matter is, I haven't passed judgment. God has. And I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to go to that one. I'm not to go around telling everybody and their brother about it. I'm to go to that brother. You see. And we could save a lot of heartache and rough reputations if we would just do the right thing and follow the scriptural mandate. Okay? So anyway, so we see saving faith always produces holy works. And let me read here. It says, James describes the Christian life from man's perspective. If a man says he has faith and does not have anything in his life to back it up, he does not have saving faith. Number five, the Bible says true believers keep God's commandments and purify themselves. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. We're in the neighborhood anyway. You have 1st, 2nd Peter. You have 1st John. Okay, 1st John chapter 2 verse 4 says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then if you go to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And that purifying means a continual purifying, meaning that, hey, we're maturing. He's molding us. He's fashioning us. And what happens is the same thing with maturity. We're learning truth, and he's knocking off a little here, knocking off a little there, and adding this and taking this out of our life. And he's forming us into the image of his dear son. That's maturity. When a child is growing up, they're maturing, and our goal as parents is to see them as productive citizens in society. Amen? And so we see that. So the Bible says true believers, number five, keep God's commandments and purify themselves. Okay, if you'll flip over to the next page, page 34. Number six, the Bible warns about those who profess Christ but do not obey him. They are false professors. Let's go to Titus. Titus. That's, you have, just before Hebrews, you have Titus, or Philemon, and then Titus. Get that right. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So if a person claims to have faith in Christ, but his life does not reflect this, he is deceived. And this is where I get real concerned about pastoring a church. Because you see some folks that they sit under the sound of the Word of God, and it just doesn't seem like anything ever phases them. They just keep going on like they've always gone on. There doesn't seem to be any life there. You see, I trust they're not deceived. Because we can deceive ourselves. I always use the illustration of being afraid of the dark. When I was growing up, I was afraid of the dark. I would deceive myself. There's somebody behind that car. There's somebody underneath my bed. There's somebody hiding in my closet. There was no one hiding in my closet. And yet I could hit a light switch and jump into bed and jump under the covers quicker than quick. You know, I had it down pat. Why? I was afraid of the dark. I was deceived. You say, well, that's stupid. That's ridiculous. Hey, it was my reality at the time. It's an extreme example, but many people deceive themselves in areas of belief. Okay? So, Roman numeral number 2, does the doctrine of eternal security cause people to live carelessly? And this next week we will deal more in line with that. It says here, those who do not believe in the doctrine of eternal security say that it causes people to live carelessly. And you've probably heard that around here. I have. In fact, the opposite is true. I began, this is Brother Cloud saying, I began my preaching career in a part of Tennessee where Methodists had predominated for a couple of centuries. The doctrine of losing your salvation had devastated that area. It was filled with people who had tried to live the Christian life and failed and now live like the devil. Number one under this. The Bible teaches that the grace of God motivates believers to serve God with a thankful heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Let's go ahead and go there. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And as soon as I get there, I'm going to read it. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? This is why I emphasize so much thinking about the time you trusted Christ as Savior, because that will keep your heart warm to the things of God. And when you come across seeming injustices of the Christian life and mistreatments that people may have towards you, or even thinking that somehow God has turned His back on you, then you start thinking about so great salvation, then you will think of and be thankful for what God has done. Ephesians chapter 3, let's go there. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, I lost my place here. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the more a believer understands the unfathomable love that God has for him in Christ, the more he wants to please God. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. And lastly, number 2, the true grace of God teaches people to live holy lives. And that's the emphasis you find in Titus chapter 2. I always look, when I teach through Titus, I always look at that as a leadership book for one. And it's such a powerful truth because a lot of times people have looked at grace as a license. And yet we find that grace is actually a teacher. And you find that so true when you see that you have the law in the Old Testament, then people want to emphasize grace, and we live in what we call the age of grace today, and that's true. And Jesus was, if anything, He is the epitome of grace. He is grace. But He was the preacher of grace. But He's the one that actually tightened the screws down, so to speak, on holy living. And you know, in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And He says, but I say unto you that you don't even look after on a woman to look after her, or you've committed adultery. Wake up. Or you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. And so it's important for you to understand what grace is. Grace is a teacher. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. If you try that again, will it work? Off the wireless. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. See that? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That alone ought to make us want to live holy, because Jesus is coming. And we don't know when He's coming. So we need to be ready. Amen? It says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us. What's He doing? Paul just was encouraging his son in the faith, Titus. He said, the reason you do this is you remember Jesus is coming, and look what He did for you, Titus. And you and I need to understand Jesus is coming, and look what He did for us, dear Christian. He said, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen.